Open up your Bibles once again tonight to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. We want to finish that fourth chapter and probably go into at least the first verse of chapter 5 and talk some about the seven seal book. Very important topic. Our lesson begins tonight at the ninth verse, and of course the ninth verse down through the 11th verse is concerning the four living creatures that praise God and the 24 elders that worship God. I made a distinction there, and I hope that you listen to it, because it is important. Now, in verse 9, we have the living creatures praising God because of creation. I might raise a question, why do they not praise God because of redemption? Because they are unfallen angels. Therefore, would have no cause to do that. Now, let's look at that ninth verse. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. I don't know. I get the impression, the way our version has, the first part of verse 9, that it sounds like on rare occasions they give glory, honor, and thanks to God that sits on the throne. That is really not the meaning there in the original. It means as often as. And so whenever occasion calls for it, their response is always immediate and unfailing that they give glory and honor and thanks to God the Father that sits upon the throne. Now, there are other expressions not quite like this glory, honor, and thanks that occurs about eight times altogether in the book of Revelation. We have, of course, the one here in verse 9, and we have another expression somewhat like it down in verse 11. It's still again in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, and still again in chapter 7, verse 12, and in chapter 19, verse 1, and 21, verse 24, and then verse 26, but they vary a little bit in their expression, and we'll note that as we go along. I want to stress again that these four living creatures are four angels that are the guardians and protectors of the throne of God. I believe that, like the elders, they represent something. They represent the four types of flesh that God has created on the earth. They're called living creatures. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but this is not only a biblical statement I'm about to read, but scientists tell me that it is a scientific statement. The Bible is accurate from a scientific standpoint, contrary to a lot of opinion being circulated today. In 1 Corinthians 15:39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beast, and another of fish, and another of birds. So then, they represent the four types of flesh on the earth. They have to do with the creation. Now, these creatures have ceased momentarily to celebrate the holiness of God, which they were seen celebrating there in verse 8. And now they are saying, glory, honor, and thanks be to Him that is sitting there upon the throne. It seems to me that these angels are thankful for their preservation through the ages of angelic and human rebellion. Angels, unfallen, cannot praise God because of redemption, because they have never been lost, and they have never been redeemed. They can praise God for election and preservation. And they're praising God here for creation. You know, I've heard a lot of people thank God for many things in prayers, but I don't recall ever hearing anybody thanking God for creating them. Now, think a moment. If God had not created the angels, then we wouldn't have had any ministering spirits to minister to them that are the heirs of salvation. And if God had not created us, then He could not have redeemed us. So I don't know whether we've ever fully realized the importance of creation. Because without that, nothing else would have taken place. It is very important. So these creatures are doing a good work there. Nowhere in the Bible are these four creatures said to have thrones or harps or crowns or golden vials. They give glory to God because of creation. But they are not said to worship God. And I know you're going to ask me about chapter 5, and I'll deal with that when I get over there. They're seen here honoring God. Why? Because He's about to set out on a plan that will remove all unholiness from this earth. And so they're interested in the earth is regenesis. They're interested in the earth being recreated again in Christ Jesus. And all that is about to take place. Then we come down to the 10th verse. We see how at the elders here, they worship God and give glory to Him also. The 24 elders fell down before Him that sat on the throne. That's God the Father. And worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and we'll hold up there just for a moment. Now, while it is only said here that the 24 elders are worshiping, we certainly would understand, since they represent the redeemed saints of the Old and New Testament caught out at the rapture, that all of the saints up there in heaven are worshiping God the Father that sits there upon the throne in heaven. So I would understand that they're doing that, and all the redeemed saints that they represent are doing that. I think Brother J.B. Smith, in one of his comments on this verse, gave some good information. He said, all worship is worth worship. W-O-R-T-H, hyphenate, S-H-I-P, worth worship. What are we doing when we worship God? We are ascribing worth to God. We're saying that He is worthy of worship. And true worship consists of having the right attitude of heart that is backed up by words. It is possible to say words and not have the heart in tune with God and therefore not worship God. But here in heaven, we are seeing real worship of God on the part of the angels and on the part of the saints. Now, we're going to go on here to see that they did something else there. They cast their crowns before the throne. Like I said, this represents the redeemed saints that have already been to the judgment seat of Christ, already been crowned. But you know, all of a sudden, these beautiful crowns seem to be a bit unseemly in the presence of the great King of the universe. And it seems that they feel unworthy to be kings and priests in the presence of the greatest King of all the kings. And I suppose at that time, more than ever before in all of our life upon this earth, and certainly it will be so in heaven, we'll realize that we have been faithful to God because of His faithfulness to us. In other words, we accomplish whatever He willed and enabled us to do through Christ. When the Bible says all things are of God, it means just that, including our reward. Now, have you ever thought about when all of the people there, all the redeemed, are casting their crowns down, what about the individual that may not have any crown to cast down? Won't have any means of giving honor and glory to the great King. People say, well, I don't want a crown. I serve God because I want to. Well, do serve Him with willing service. That is required. But don't be afraid to get one of those crowns, because what are you going to do with them? You're going to cast them down before the throne of God. And personally, I believe I'd like to have something to cast down so I could give honor and glory to God. But you know, it seems that when they cast these crowns down at the feet of God, they're laying aside their glory, as it were, to add a little glory to Him. And in a sense, they're ascribing all glory to God. In other words, we don't deserve anything. You deserve it all. here on earth, we always like to get credit for what we do. You know, some people make a big to-do about that. But in heaven, we're going to realize that we're all unprofitable servants, that in fact, we were not even worthy to serve God on this earth. That's why they're going to cast their crowns down at the throne of God. Then in the 11th verse, we have what I'd call the doxology of creation. Very important truth to me. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You note that it was before up there, it was glory, honor, and thanks. Now then it's glory, honor, and power. A little change, but the expression is very much the same. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, what we're being told here essentially by the glorified saints in heaven is that the Father is the God of creation. They're doing nothing more than declaring the truth of Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Many other scriptures bear on that. Not only do we have those in the Old Testament there, we have many in the New Testament, like Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Even later here in the very book of Revelation, over in chapter 10 and verse 6, it talks about, and swear by Him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So the book of Revelation, while it is the final book of the Bible, does put a lot of stress on creation. Because like I said, that was the beginning of all of it. Had God not created the world? Had He not made all of these things that are here upon the earth, then none of these other things would have taken place. In other words, without creation, there would have been no redemption. You know, I don't suppose there's going to be a theistic evolutionist or an Arminian anywhere up there in that group. I know there's not going to be any theistic evolutionist because they're not saying anything here about evolution at all. They're giving all glory to God for creation. Now, if you look carefully at that 11th verse, it shows that God created all things because He wanted to. You know, whether you're talking about creation or redemption, it's always according to God's good pleasure. Why did He create all this earth? For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Very simple statement there, right out of the Bible. I think of some of the other verses in the Old Testament, like in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. See, well, He made them for us. Made them for the angels. All that's true in a sense. But in the ultimate sense, they were all made for God. For His glory. That's why they were made. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Then look in the book of Isaiah at some statements we have there. Like chapter 43 and verse 7. Every one that is called by My name, for I have created him for My glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So whatever God has created or made, He has made for Himself, for His own glory, and for no other reason whatsoever. It's all His good pleasure. You know, it is never said in the Bible that angels create anything. It is never said in the Bible that man creates anything. In fact, neither man nor angel can create. God only can create and has created. So in heaven, we're going to know the joy of having been created. At this point, they are not praising God for redemption. They will in chapter 5 praise Christ for redemption. But here they're praising the Father for creation. Because, like I said, without creation, there would have been no redemption. Some people get the cart before the horse there. I can't imagine anybody going around on the streets of heaven and wanting to sing a song about evolution. That would be one of the most inappropriate themes that a man could think of up there. Imagine get up there and say that we came from monkeys. That'd sound good, wouldn't it? There in the very presence of the Creator of the ends of the earth and try to convince Him that we all came from an amoeba. We had tails and we crawled out on the land, you know, and then we shed our tails and all this foolishness that I hear. There's no message like that up there in heaven. They know better. That is something that people may believe down here on the earth. They may try to teach in our schools to our children. They may even try to brainwash us with it by means of the educational channel on TV and the like. But in fact, it is simply not true. Evolution has never been proved. It is not a scientific fact. It is a fraud. It is a farce. Creation is the only thing that makes any sense. Now we want to get into chapter 5 because I want to talk some about that seven-seal book. It's going to be involved in the next few chapters here, so we certainly need to know what it is. And I've got almost 80 commentaries on the book of Revelation, and if you'll read those 80 commentaries, you'll almost have 80 different ideas about what it is. It's not quite that bad, but it's pretty near that bad. So I'm going to try to restrict it to what I can really prove by the Bible as I see it. Now let's go into chapter 5 and verse 1, that is a book of seven seals in the right hand of the Father. Now really the scene is very much the same here in chapter 5. There are only two things added that's not in the chapter before. There is a seven-sealed book that is here in verse 1 and later. And then there is the slain lamb that will be spoken of later in chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now that's God the Father. A book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So now John in this vision sees the Father there on the throne. And in his right hand he's got a seven-seal book. Now that right hand suggests not only its divine source, but also supreme authority as pertaining to its subject matter. It also indicates that the power of God can translate what is in this book into action, because it's in His right hand, His strongest hand. Now this is the fifth time that we've had mention of what I'd call the throne center, that is God the Father. He was mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 10. And here, for the fifth time, he's mentioned again in chapter 5 and verse 1. I want to ask again, why is it that Christ is not sitting there with the Father on His throne? He's pictured that way in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21. What did the Lord tell the Son? I mean, what did God the Father tell God the Son there in Psalms 110, verse 1? Said, sit at my right hand until, what? Your enemies become your footstool. So if Christ has gotten up off of the throne of God the Father, He is seen here no longer as our high priest, but He is seen as the great King that is going to claim His kingdom. So what I'm saying is that He has gotten out of the priestly office, and now He's entered into the kingly office. He is not sitting upon the throne of the Father because that's not His throne. His throne is on the earth, the throne of David. And He's getting up and getting ready to take His great power and reign on this earth. So the position of Christ, we're going to see Him later, but I keep stressing that because there's nobody on this throne but God the Father. But God the Father has the seven-seal book in His right hand. What is this book? Maybe the word book is not the best translation of the Greek there because it was about a little after 200 A.D. that you had books with pages like we have. But what they did have was scrolls served the same purpose, usually animal skins, and they wrote on that. It was to be about like leather paper, if you want to call it that. That's about what they were. So I probably would just say that it's a scroll. It's a scroll. And when you think about a scroll, you think about it, it's all rolled up like, you know, and on a little stick. And it's got seven seals around it. And when you visualize that, you can see it. It's not a book like the Bible or a song book like we have. It's a scroll that's got seven seals around it. It's tied up seven times, if you want me to put it that way. Now, I want you to understand that. Now, let's go back before we try to give the interpretation here and see what we can find out about these scrolls or books that are mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the New. Go back to Isaiah chapter 29 and look at verse 11. Every one of these verses are important on what we're going to study over there. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. So it's not unusual in the Bible for the prophet to talk about a book that is sealed. Isaiah spoke of it here. Which men delivered to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. So here in the days of Isaiah, there was mention made of a book that was sealed. And then there's more details given over here in Jeremiah chapter 32, and this has to do with a land deed. So then, when it talks about a book over here, it is the book or the scroll of a title deed to some land. It's a title deed, we'd call it today. Now, let's start in verse 10 there. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall he possess again in this land. Now you note there that they had a scroll or a book, and it was a title deed to a land, a piece of real estate, we'd call it today. Now before we leave the Old Testament, I want us to see how that Daniel was given a lot of visions and prophecies, but he sealed them up. He sealed them up. Go back there to Daniel. Well, first of all, look in the 8th chapter at verse 26. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So here was a vision that was shut up. Now going over to chapter 12 and look there first of all at the 4th verse. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now remember that the book that the Father has in his right hand has got seven seals on it. Well, Daniel is said here to seal the book, but we're not told how many seals he put. Maybe God added a few. Maybe he put one, maybe God put six more. I don't know, I'm just jesting in a way when I say that. But anyway, I believe it's the same book we have over here in Revelation. And I'll tell you why. Then go on down and look at verse 8 and 9 of Daniel 12. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and seal till the time of the end. Well, if that book that was sealed up by Daniel is now in the hands of God the Father, and the seals are about to be broken, then what? We have entered into the time of the end. Because that's when the book will be opened. That's worth paying attention to. Now look at another place before we leave the Old Testament in Ezekiel this time. Because I want us to look at all the mentions of these books because they're all very suggestive. Go to Ezekiel chapter 2 and look at verse 9 and 10. And when I looked, behold, an hand was set upon me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Well, all of those books sound a lot like the same book to me. The one in Jeremiah was, of course, just a land deed-like, but the one there in Daniel and the one in Ezekiel sounds a lot like this seven-seal book over here in Revelation that we're reading about. Now let's see if we can identify this book. Let me point out, though, why did it have seven seals? Well, there's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation, but Roman law required that a legal document be sealed seven times. And any book that was sealed seven times was securely sealed and could only be opened by a qualified person. And, of course, only the author knew its content, unless it was unsealed by somebody else. Well, now we're going to raise the question, we're going to answer it. What is the seven-seal book that is in the right hand of God the Father? Well, the answer really to me is very simple. It is the title deed of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth that is His inheritance. And it is the title deed of the redeemed saints because the earth is our inheritance. Well, can we prove that now? Well, let's see if we can take the Bible and give some indication of it. Psalms 2, in verse 8, and here the Father and the Son are talking to one another. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the inheritance of Christ is not only His people, it is also the uttermost parts of this earth. God the Father gave Him that as His inheritance. Little wonder, then, that in Psalms 24 and 1, it says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, let me show you that the Lord Jesus, in a sense, purchased this earth. Now, somebody said, well, you're talking about all the people. No, I'm talking about the planet. I'm talking about the land area. I know I made that statement one time. One fellow came up to me and said, there's not a verse in the Bible that says Christ purchased this planet called earth. All right, let's see if not I can find one. There's a parable over here in the 13th chapter of the book of Luke about the treasure that was hid in the field. Now, you know throughout the parables there in Matthew 13 that the field is the world. The field is the world. Since it was a treasure hid in the field, he's talking about the land area there, the earth. You don't hide a treasure in the air, a tree, you hid it in the field, the earth. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth it, and for joy goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth, not the treasure, the field. So then there is a verse in the Bible that says that Jesus Christ redeemed the earth as His inheritance. And if people say, I want Scripture on it, well, there it is. Then there are other scriptures that make it very plain that the earth is the inheritance of the Lord's people. Jesus in Matthew 5 and 5 said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Back in Psalms 37, it's even plainer, and more details are spelled out over there. Look first of all at verse 11 of chapter 37. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's not only our inheritance, but it's also an inheritance of peace. That's the millennium. Note how that all the wicked are going to be taken out during that time, because look at verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So there's a time out there in the future when all the wicked will be gathered out of this world. Christ will take over His kingdom, and the saints will share in that kingdom. So I say again that this book is the title deed of Christ to the earth that He has redeemed, and it is the title deed of the inheritance of the redeemed. And that is all that I can tell you about it. But you know, there's something in the background that's going to come out here, and I've got to touch on it lightly before I close. If you lost your land back in the Old Testament, it could be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. In other words, if you lost your estate, you could get it back by the work of a kinsman redeemer. We can't go into all of that, but it's in the book of Ruth, a good example of it. Read it sometimes, only four chapters. What we're about to see is that Jesus Christ is going to be our kinsman redeemer. You see, the earth originally was given to man. Psalms 115:16 said the earth He's given to the children of men. But you know, after man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he was no longer the Lord of the earth. The devil became the prince of this world. And in a sense, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he lost his inheritance to the devil. The devil took it over. He's the god of this world, the prince of this world. He's pretty much in control of this world now. If you look around, it don't take a whole lot to convince you of that. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, He bought back our lost inheritance. And He is going to take it for His people. You know, it talks about the earnest of our inheritance there in Ephesians 1:13-14. Romans 8:20-21 talks about how the whole creation groans and travails until the time of the redemption of the bodies of the saints, because that'll be the time of the redemption of the earth as well. All that's going to happen there in connection with the events. So, Christ will soon become our kinsman redeemer in that He's going to claim our forfeited inheritance for us. Right here is a death blow to Arminianism. The inheritance of the saints is not in our hands. People say, well, I'm afraid that God's going to disinherit us. We're going to fall from grace. We're going to be lost. Well, we might could if we're holding on to it. As a matter of fact, if we're trying to keep our inheritance, I could pretty well assure you the devil will beat us out of it in 3 or 4 days. But you see, our inheritance is in the right hand of Almighty God. And there's not anybody worthy to take it out of His hand but one fellow, and that's Jesus Christ. The devil can't go up there and take that inheritance. No wonder then Peter says, our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. Chapter 1. Why is it reserved up there? Because God the Father holds the title deed in His right hand. And I tell you what, it's in good hands too. It's in good hands. It's being safely kept by God. Now somebody said, what is this book, this seven-seal book? Well, I've told you what it is, but what is in it? Because we're going to see what's in it as He breaks the seals. I have put it like this. This book is the foreordained process by which the Lord will claim His inheritance and ours. And this is a revelation proper, and it covers the things from here on to the end of the book. This is the revelation that God gave to His servants, because it is the foreordained plan by which Christ will claim His inheritance and ours. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.